One of the greatest physical gifts that we've received from God is the gift of our emotions. Our emotions allow us to show love to those that we care the most about. Love binds us to each other. And it's so critical, that binding of our relationships with one another is so critical in us staying faithful to God. They're all tied together. All of our emotions are tied together. But love helps us to draw closer to one another and stay close to God. Our emotions also allow us to feel sadness. We feel sadness when hurtful things happen to us, like the loss of a loved one. Being able to express the emotion of sadness helps us to heal from hurtful things. It's a part of going through that healing process when we've lost someone very near and dear to us. Our emotions allow us to experience fear. The experience of fear helps us to stay safe and away from danger. Fear provides a motivation for us and for our thoughts to make sure that we stay safe. Our emotions also allow us to experience happiness. Having the feeling of happiness keeps us headed in a positive direction in our life. Without having that experience of happiness, our life would be full of misery and unhappiness. That's not the way God intended us to live our life. Our emotions also allow us to experience shame. Shame tells us that we've done something wrong, that we've crossed over a line, and it helps guide us and direct our conduct back to where it should be. Our emotions also allow us to experience envy and jealousy. These feelings tell us that someone we know may have overstepped their bounds of loyalty to us. I want to ask you a question. How does God describe himself? Does he have similar emotions as we do? Well, of course he does. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. As you know, this is the giving of the Ten Commandments to God's people here in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. But through the giving of the Ten Commandments, not only is God telling us what we're to do and not to do, but he also tells us a little bit about himself. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them." And notice what it says, God says about himself. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He calls himself a jealous God, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me." God describes himself as a jealous God. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." We think about jealousy or envy, and we think, well, that's just a negative emotion. Sometimes we can think about some of these other emotions that I've already talked about, and we can think, well, they're negative. But God didn't give us the emotions for them to have a negative impact on us in our life. He gave these emotions to us to benefit us, to be a use for us to guide and direct our life in a right way. But also, we're to rule over these emotions. God expects us to be the captain, so to speak, of our ship, to make sure that we are in control of our emotions on a daily basis. It's very important that as we grow up, especially these kind of things are really supposed to develop through your adolescent years and into your teen years. And then in your teen years, you're starting to get more and more control of your emotions in your life. But you can think about little children and their emotions are pretty much out of control. They cry, they get angry, they get upset. But as the years go by, they learn, or are supposed to learn, to develop and to control their emotions. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 16. We've seen that God has described Himself as a jealous God. But God has also set boundaries for us as well in our relationship with Him. He tells us, as we've already seen, not to go after other gods. Deuteronomy 32, verse 16 tells us a little more about God. He's speaking of His people and how they rebelled against Him and turned away from Him. Verse 16 says, they provoked Him to jealousy with foreign gods. You see, they went outside of their bounds of loyalty to God. And they provoked Him to jealousy. Going on, it says, with abominations, they provoked Him to what? Anger. You see, there's another emotion that God says that He has. God does get angry. The point is that God has created us with many, many emotions. I could have went on and added to the list of emotions that I gave us at the beginning of the sermon. There are many more emotions that I didn't cover. But God gave us our emotions, and He gave them for our good, even the emotion of anger. Well, today I would like to discuss one of the emotions that God has given us, and God shares that emotion as well, and that is the emotion of anger. We'll see that anger actually has two sides to it. And really, all of our emotions have two sides to it. You can look, run down the list, and you can see a good side and a bad side to most of those emotions. And really, the bad side is when you don't control that emotion. It turns into something bad in your life. But we'll see that anger has two sides to it. One that can be very harmful to us, which is unrighteous anger. And the other side that can benefit us in our walk with God, and that is righteous anger. Righteous anger can not only benefit us in our walk with God, it can help us to draw closer to God. The title for the sermon today is simply, Unrighteous and Righteous Anger. Unrighteous and righteous anger. Anger is a part of everyone's life to one degree or another. And some of us express anger in just from time to time, maybe sometimes even rarely. Some of others might experience anger on a daily basis. I hope not, because if you are experiencing anger on a daily basis, it's not being under control. There's some other things there that need to be addressed, I believe, in a person's life. But everyone experiences anger to one degree or another. And it has been with man ever since God created mankind. It's always been a part of man, having that emotion and expressing that emotion of anger. Anger, as every emotion, has a trigger. Something happens in your life that causes anger to initially kick off. Sometimes it can happen just instantly. You could be in a perfectly fine mood one moment, something happens, and boom, anger kicks in. So there's a trigger there, an emotional reaction that takes place to cause anger. Sometimes those feelings of anger can seem overwhelming and very controlling of you in your life. Controlling of you when it comes to making decisions, and making decisions on what actions you're going to take in certain situations. So today I want to start off in the sermon by talking about unrighteous anger. Unrighteous anger. And to do that, let's turn back to really the first example in God's Word of anger. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. We're all very familiar with this story. Probably been taught it. It's been taught to you from your earliest days. It's a very well-known story, as I mentioned. And it's about Cain and Abel. Specifically about Cain's anger and how it consumed him. And Cain's anger went uncontrolled. And it did end up consuming him and caused him problems. But why? Why did he have this anger? There's a lot of questions that can get involved in the story, but I want to start off just reading through the story, and then after we read through it, we'll go back and look at a few key phrases and points through the Scriptures. So we'll read Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through verse 7. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." So here Cain's bringing an offering to God, and it tells us that it's of the fruit of the ground. "Abel, his brother, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" So it's quite a story explaining the relationship and what happened and what took place from giving an offering to Cain eventually taking Abel's life because he got angry. I want to start off by looking back at verse 3. There's a very interesting phrase that's put in here at verse 3. It says, "In the process of time." That statement has a meaning in God's Word. We don't exactly know what it's pointing to, but there are some conclusions that you can draw from what is taking place in the story, what is being discussed here. I want to read a little bit from Adam Clark's commentary. And Adam Clark felt and has mentioned that he feels that this is really referring to a definite point in time, a definite period of time. He says, "In the process of time," and the Hebrew word for this is meketz yamim, it means at the end of days. Some think that it's the anniversary of creation that is to be intended here. It is more probable that it means the Sabbath, on which Adam and his family undoubtedly offered oblations to God, as the divine worship was certainly instituted, and no doubt the Sabbath was properly observed in that family. This worship was in its original institution very simple. It appears to have consisted of two parts. It's talking about the bringing of an offering before God. He's breaking it down and says that it was a simple process, but it had two distinct parts to it. I want to stop there in reading from Adam Clark's commentary. We'll come back to the two parts in just a minute. But he mentions that it's very possible that this was talking about a Sabbath day and Cain and Abel were bringing their offerings before God. We don't know if it was a Sabbath day. We also could, by Scripture, also say, well, maybe it's pointing to God's holy days. It's very possible they were coming together to observe one of the holy days and they were commanded and instructed by God to bring an offering. You know, when God tells you to do something, He doesn't just randomly say, okay, bring me an offering. He gives you specific details about what He expects you to do when you prepare your offering. God is a very precise God. He's not a vague God. He just doesn't throw generalities out there and expect you to pick them up and put the pieces together and figure out how to worship Him. God tells us very clearly how we are to worship Him. So let's back up again to verse 3 and continue there. Verse 3 says, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So it tells us that Cain has decided to bring a grain offering to God. And it doesn't give much specifics about the type of offering, except that he does tell us that it was a fruit offering from the ground, a grain type offering to God. Well, there are specific commands on how you're to bring a grain offering to God. Well, what was this offering? And why was it rejected by God? Because God clearly tells us that he did not accept Cain's offering to him. Well, the Hebrew word for offering here is minkah. Minkah. It's spelled M-I-N-C-H-A-H. This type of offering it refers to as a gratitude offering. And this word can actually be used in two different ways. It can be used as a gift type offering, like you would give to, say, your best friend. If you were going to go meet him and you wanted to give him a gift, this Hebrew word could be used in that same sense as you would come before God and give him his offering. So it can be used to refer to a gift or a present to someone. You can see the same Hebrew word used in Genesis chapter 32, verse 13. Genesis chapter 32, verse 13. It says, so he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. That word there, present, is the same Hebrew word that was used to describe Cain preparing his present or offering to God. You can also see a similar use of this word in Genesis chapter 43, verse 25. I meant to tell you, you might want to put a bookmark in Genesis chapter 4, because we'll be moving back and forth to that chapter today. Genesis chapter 43, verse 25. It says, then they made the present ready for Joseph. Here again, the same Hebrew word talking about a present that was being prepared, ready to be given to Joseph. So it can be used, obviously, as something you would give to a friend or an acquaintance. It also can be used as how you would give your offering to God. In describing Cain's offering, there is no mention of any details of what his offering was a part of his offering, except that it was a grain offering. Well, there's certain specific instructions that God gave his people that are recorded in Leviticus chapter 2. I'd like to go ahead and turn there real quick, of how you're to prepare and give a grain offering to God. Leviticus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. So it's supposed to be the best flour that they could come up with. It's supposed to be of a particular grade of flour, a very fine flour. And it should also, going on in verse 1, it says, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense on it as well. Now, I don't know how many of you might be reading from the New King James Version today. When I was doing my studies for this, I kind of found it ironic, and I was scratching my head because in describing the grain offering, it refers to it as a meat offering, M-E-A-T. And I looked up why that was, and they said, basically, it's just a very poor translation that is not a reference to any type of animal or blood sacrifice. This is strictly a grain sacrifice. So just know that if you have a King James Version and it talks about meat being a part of the grain offering that's described here, that's a poor translation. So this is 100% grain in terms of its offering. Going on in verse 2. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour, oil, with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons, and it is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So you see, God gives specific instructions on how you're to prepare a grain offering and what is to be a part of that. And in the inspired description of Cain's offering, none of that was included in Cain's offering. It just says that he came before God and brought a grain offering. It doesn't tell us the quality. It doesn't tell us if it was of the first fruits of the land. All he said was he brought of the fruit of the ground, an offering before God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. I want to read verse 4 of Genesis chapter 4. It talks about Abel's offering. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock. So now we get into specifics about Abel's offering. And it actually does cover details about Abel's offering here. It says he brought of the firstborn of his flock, which is what is instructed to do when you go and give a blood sacrifice offering to God. Brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And if you look through the descriptions of giving a blood sacrifice offering type offering to God, the fat is included in that. So it's showing in detail that Abel brought the proper sacrifice to God. He presented a proper sacrifice to God. With those two descriptions in mind of verse 3 and verse 4 of what took place with the two offerings, I want to continue reading with Adam Clark's commentary describing the two parts that were associated with giving an offering to God. The first part of the offering, meaning for the offering of giving to God, was a thanksgiving to God as the author and dispenser of all the bounties of nature and oblations indicative of that gratitude. So it's just going through the process of showing your thankfulness to God, that was one part and purpose of the offering, was to show your appreciation and your thankfulness to God, that you're coming before Him on the holy day and you're giving your thanks to God. The second part or meaning of that offering was to include, and this was a new word for me, I had to look this up. In fact, when I read it, I thought it was a misprint, but it actually is not. It's an actual word. It's called piacular, P-I-A-C-U-L-A-R, piacular sacrifice. And that's an atonement type sacrifice. So the first part of the sacrifice was a thankfulness that you were offering to God with your offering. The second part of that sacrifice was one of an atonement, of a recognition of your need for God, a recognition of your sinfulness. Adam Clark goes on to describe this piacular sacrifice. He says, a piacular sacrifice to his justice and holiness, implying a conviction of their own sinfulness, confession of transgression, and faith in the promised deliverer. He goes on and says, you can take the meaning of this and compare it to the additional description of Abel's sacrifice and his offering in Hebrews 11. Let's go back to Hebrews 11, verse 4. Hebrews 11, verse 4. says, by faith, Abel offered to God. Now, in the New King James Version, it takes the Greek word here and translates it as excellent sacrifice. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Excellent is not a good translation for the proper description of the Greek word here. It's not a good translation. It would be more properly translated as acceptable or complete. Acceptable, or probably even better translation here would be a complete sacrifice. By faith, Abel offered to God a more complete sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks to us. So it's just saying that Abel's sacrifice was so complete and so completely accepted by God that even though Abel is dead, his example and his willingness to please God still speaks to us today through thousands of years have passed. Abel's example of his offering still speaks to us today. I wanted to read the same verse, Hebrews 11:4, to you from the New Living Translation. It says, it was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable or complete offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. You see, it's talking about Abel being a man of faith, but it also ties in Abel being a man of obedience to God. You can't have faith in God and not have obedience to God. You cannot do it. They go hand in hand. If you are living your life according to the way God wants you to live your life, according to the instructions of His Word, and He's telling you and me to obey me, He's saying, obey me, follow my guidance that I give you. If you are living your life in that way, it takes faith. When you go to your employer and you say, I can't work this coming Saturday because I observe the Sabbath day, it takes faith to walk in obedience in that way. And that's just one example. When you're sick and you're lying in the bed and you're struggling with your health and you're not sure what tomorrow is going to bring, it takes faith for you to continue to walk in obedience to God and trusting in Him, knowing that He is there for you and guiding you through all these things. Obedience and faith always go hand in hand. Abel's offering was a complete offering. It gave an offering to God that said thank you, but it also gave an offering of God in obedience because he prepared his offering according to the way God instructed him to prepare it. And it included that part of the sacrifice or that part of the offering where he recognized his own failings and weaknesses and sinfulness and his need for God. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 5. We'll continue the story here in verse 5. We'll back up to the last sentence in verse 4 just to pick up the flow of the story. It says, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Very good question. God's getting to the heart of the problem here. He's saying, why are you angry? Abel knew when he decided to go out and casually grab some grain from the field and present it before God as just simply a gift offering, that he knew he was in disobedience to God. Always remember that Cain knew exactly what type of offering was going to be acceptable to God. He did not go give his offering in ignorance to God, saying, well, God's not told me what he wants me to do, so I'm just going to grab some of these tomatoes and take them and offer them to God, or some of the grains of the field. It's not the way it worked. Cain knew what he was to do. But as all men, they think that it's up to them to decide how they want to worship God. He probably picked those from the ground and said, oh, this will be nice, I'll give this to God. But it wasn't according to God's instruction. It was according to his own thoughts on how he should properly worship God. So God asked a key question here. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Was Cain angry because of jealousy? Well, jealousy might have been a part of it, because he probably saw that and no doubt knew that God completely accepted his brother's offering. And yet he was sitting there and his offering being rejected. Was it because God played favorites? Well, God doesn't play favorites. He even tells Cain that as well as we continue reading. It says, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Well, what does that mean, if you do well? He's saying, if you would have obeyed me as I instructed you to do, wouldn't you be accepted as well? See, he's saying, all you needed to do was obey me. If you do not do well, if you do not obey me, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you. Sin desires to consume us. It works against us every day of our life. It wants to lay hold of you and control your life. That's what sin does. And what does God say at the end of verse 7? It says, and its desire is for you, but you are to rule over it. We are to rule over those emotions, those desires, wrongful desires. You see, God gets right to the point of Cain's problem. He says, if you obey. Well, Cain's heart wasn't dedicated to serving God according to his word. He took the responsibility of bringing an offering to God very lackadaisically, half-heartedly. You know, we give our offerings on the holy days as well. We need to make sure that we have a complete offering when we prepare our offerings to God. God told Cain that if you don't obey from the depth of your heart, and as he was instructed, sin lies at the door. Disobedience leads to sin eventually if you don't rule over it, if you don't change and turn yourself in another direction. God even gave Cain an opportunity to repent here. He's saying, you know, your offering wasn't accepted. Did Cain repent? No, he did not. He didn't repent. He allowed that anger to build and to grow inside of him. And what did he do with that anger that was building? We don't know how much time passed from when God let Cain know that his offering was not accepted and when he took his brother's life. But I'm guessing it was a number of days had passed, and Cain's anger continued to build and build and build in his mind and his life. Cain's anger came from a conflict deep within him. That's where all of our unrighteous anger comes from a conflict deep within us. You see, Cain knew when he pulled the offering from the ground that he was doing it in disobedience to God. He knew that there was disobedience taking place. He didn't have to wait and see if God was going to accept his offering. He knew when he decided to give the offering the way he did that it was in disobedience to God. And yet, he continued with his walk. His anger came from his own disobedience to God. When we aren't following God's way of life, there is anger developed deep inside of us, a frustration, an unhappiness. We have feelings. We know when we're not disobeying, when we're not obeying God the right way. And it causes a conflict in our mind and in our heart. It hurts us. We're called to be obedient to God. And when we go against that calling, there's a conflict deep inside of us. And that was the heart of Cain's problem. An unrighteous heart will lead to an unrighteous anger every time. If you're not right with God, if you're living in disobedience to God, it will lead to unrighteous anger every time. Every time it will. That's why we need to rule over ourselves. We need to see when we're not living our life the way we should and make course corrections. Head our life in a positive direction. At some time or other, all of us will be in Cain's shoes. We will, because none of us are perfect. We all disobey God at one time or other in our life. But what do we do with that disobedience? Do we ignore it and continue on our way of disobedience? Or do we stop and we have a talk with ourselves and a talk with God and say, I'm sorry, I've messed up. Please forgive me. Help me to change. Help me to be more in tune with my actions. That's the kind of conversation that God wants to have with us. He doesn't want us to see our disobedience and then just continue to walk in disobedience. He wants us to be in tune with ourselves and to rule over ourselves. It's not up to us to decide how we worship God. It's up to God to tell us how we're to worship Him, and He does. It's not up to us to decide which of God's instructions we obey in our life. You see, there's all kinds of instructions here, and I'm not just talking about the obvious ones like observing the Sabbath and the holy days, the Ten Commandments. But there's so much instruction in God's Word of how we're to live our life, even small details of how we're to live our life. We need to make sure we pay attention to all of those things. When it comes to making a decision in your life, make sure you're seeking God's way 100%. God obviously let Cain know that his offering was rejected, that it was not acceptable. And Cain didn't accept God's correction either. God tried to correct him. He told him, you need to think about where you're going. Why are you angry? But Cain became very discontented with God's judgment. Discontentment is a very dangerous thing to have going on in your life. Something happens in your life and you get upset by it. And there's no resolution. It may not even have to do with God's law. It may be something someone else did. And it stews inside you and it tosses and turns in your mind. I've been there before. You probably have too. You need to kick those kind of things out. Things don't always have to go our way. And when things don't go our way, like with Cain and his offering, we can become very discontented. Once Cain became discontented, and the hours and the days passed, and his feelings grew from jealousy and envy to his brother to anger towards his brother, Cain do with that anger? His brother didn't do anything to him. It was God. God said, I will not accept your offering. He made it very clear to Cain that his offering wasn't accepted. Did Cain then get mad and angry towards God? Not directly. What did he do with that anger that built up in him and was fuming? He turned it to his brother. Every time that we have unrighteous anger building in our minds and in our life, we always turn it to our brother. We always take it out on one another. Every time. Cain didn't try to go out and do anything to God. He turned it against his brother. And his brother didn't reject his offering. It was completely God that rejected his offering. When we become discontented, it's very dangerous and it will always turn to unrighteous anger. And unrighteous anger is very dangerous, spiritually speaking. Cain had an opportunity to rule over his discontentment with God, but he allowed it to turn into jealousy, then anger, and eventually sin was born by the taking of his brother's life, by murdering his very own brother. Unrighteous anger always leads to sin if we don't rule over it. When you stop and consider Cain's anger, it's easy to conclude that all anger is wrong. It's easy to. And you can also consider anger and you think, well, it's just a weakness that has been attributed to mankind. But that's not the truth. Not all anger falls into the category of unrighteous anger. And not all anger leads to sin either. In fact, God expresses His anger on many occasions in His Word. We saw one example earlier. As Moses, turn with me if you would to Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Another story that we're all very familiar with. As Moses was on the mountain with God, Israel rebelled against God and committed abominations in the name of the Lord. They had just been taken through a number of miracles with God. They were performed for them. They witnessed these miracles, and yet, as soon as they get into safety and things calm down, they forget God and they turn to their sinful ways. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said this, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord.'" So he's actually taking this golden calf, an abomination to God, and claiming that it is a tribute to God and created a feast day on it. Verse 6, "Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And that play, of course, is not a good thing. It was very evil things they were doing. Verse 7, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. And they turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, and they made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that you brought out of the land of Egypt, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation.'" So God describes this evil, this sinfulness that's going on, and He describes His anger and that He's ready to destroy His people. God's anger here was not unrighteous anger. It was righteous anger. His anger was fueled by sin and evil in the people that were to be worshiping Him, those that He physically saved and brought out of Egypt. God's anger is always directed towards evil, not towards what is good. Where was Cain's anger directed? Towards anything evil? No. Cain directed his anger towards his righteous brother, Abel. What fuels God's wrath against us? What do we do that causes God to be angry with us? Because it does take place and can take place. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. As God's people, we need to know what is that trigger that initiates God's anger towards His people. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says here, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whomever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself." So it's when we turn that eye towards one another and start condemning and judging each other For you who judge practice the same things. In other words, you make the same mistakes and sins that the person you're judging does. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. See, God's judgment and only God's judgment is based upon truth and upon righteousness. It's according to truth against those who practice such things or sinful judgment thing, judging things. Verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? See, it is only by God's mercy and His goodness that we are able to come to a repentant attitude even. Verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he's saying that because of your condemning one another and fighting against one another and trying to point out that you're more righteous than someone else, you're saving up for yourself a day of wrath when God's wrath will be revealed to those that are unrighteous. And that day will happen. Verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. That's what waits those that are disobedient. Verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So what is describing here in Romans chapter 2 is that God does have anger towards unrighteousness. And there is a day set aside in the future where He will pour out that anger, His wrath, upon those that are unrighteous. We need to watch ourselves. We need to watch how we live our life. And most importantly, we need to watch how we treat one another. The best way to watch how you treat one another, or the other person, your brother, is to recognize your own sinfulness. As fierce as God's wrath can be, Scripture also tells us something else about God's anger. In Psalms 103, verse 8, if you would please turn there. Psalm 103. We'll read verses 8 and 9 of Psalm 103. See, God does have anger, and He has all the power that there is in this world and in the universe. He has all the power. And He can unleash it at any moment that He desires to. But there's another side to God as well. Verse 8 of Psalms 103 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. See, His anger just doesn't kick off in a second. He is slow to get angry and abounding in mercy. Verse 9, He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. So you see, there's coming a day when there will be peace, and there will be contentment, and there will be a good relationship between God and mankind when Satan is removed, when he's put out of the way. He's the one that really stirs it up between each of us and between, and also between us and God. At times we can become angry at ourselves because of our sins. You've probably been there before. I've been there before. I get mad and frustrated and angry at myself because of my own weaknesses and sins. What does God want us to do with the anger towards ourselves when we're experiencing anger towards ourselves? Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Joel chapter 2. Verse 13, it's right after the book of Hosea. Verse 13, God tells us, so rend your hearts and not your garments. Don't take it out on yourself. If you're sorry and you're angry and you're upset because of your own sins and your weaknesses, tear your own heart. Tear it and pour it out to God. Rend your heart to God in prayer. Go before His merciful throne. Verse 13 again says, so rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. Return means that you've walked away from Him. Turn back to Him. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. Again, notice what it says, slow to anger and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. In other words, God won't put up with sin. Never does. Does not accept one smallest sin that we have. But in His absolute rejection of sin and His anger towards it, He still controls Himself and pulls Himself back from doing any harm to us. Especially, and if we have a repentant heart. If we go before God's throne when we do things that are wrong and sinful and cry out to Him and pour everything out on His throne, He is merciful at that point to give forgiveness and to show mercy. There are times when anger is very appropriate. Jesus Christ set us a perfect example in everything, and He did with anger as well. When Jesus expressed His anger, it was always directed towards sinful things. The most dramatic example of Christ's anger is found in Mark chapter 11, verse 15. If we could, let's turn there. Mark chapter 11. Verse 15. Again, another very well-known story. But it has a profound meaning for God's people today. Mark chapter 11. We'll read verses 15 through 17. It says, so they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then He taught them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves? You see, Jesus Christ went into the temple and saw that it was being profaned. A physical temple, a physical building, but it was the house of worship. It was where God's dwelling place was. And His people went in there and were doing things that were sinful to be done within the temple of God. And Jesus Christ went in there, saw it, and immediately started overturning the tables and the chairs and throwing people out of His Father's holy temple. I think this verse has a special significance to the Hoosiers, the throwing of the chairs. But in all seriousness, Jesus Christ saw that this was sinful and He dealt with it. And it was in His Father's temple. Why do you think this was put in God's Word for us today? Why do you think that it was so significant that God inspired the placing of that description of what took place between Jesus Christ and the money changers in His Father's temple? Well, I would ask you this question. Where is the Father's temple today? It's right here. Do we have the righteous anger dwelling in us in our life when we see sin in our Father's temple? Do we go in and attack that sin and throw it out like Jesus Christ did in the physical temple of His Father? See, there's a great, I believe, a great spiritual analogy with what Jesus Christ did in his Father's physical temple in regards to the sinfulness that was taking place there. We're to be like Jesus. We are Christians. That means we follow Jesus Christ's example. He has called us to deal with sin in our life. Not to set up the tables and the chairs in his Father's temple that is sinful, but to destroy them, throw them out, cast them out. Walk in, wake up one day, see the sin in your life, deal with it. Don't make it feel welcome in your life. By Jesus' example, it would be very helpful for us to turn our anger towards sin in our Father's temple today, our lives. We need to be turning over the established tables of sin in God's temple every day. So when you look at unrighteous anger and you look at righteous anger and you boil it all down and you ask yourself, what is the difference between unrighteous anger and righteous anger? It is simply this. Unrighteous anger always leads to sin. Always. You can ask yourself in your own life, is the anger that I'm feeling, is it righteous anger or is it unrighteous anger? It doesn't mean that because you have unrighteous anger in you that you've already sinned. Cain had unrighteous anger in him and God warned him of it. He said, you're to rule over it. But he didn't. He allowed it to build. But it will lead to sin. Righteous anger leads us to a more established place in our relationship with God. Righteous anger is turned towards sin. We shouldn't feel at peace and in a comfortable place with sin. We need to be in an opposite relationship with sin. That when we see it, we become angry and we cast it out of our life. But you see, if sin has taken root in our life, it's very easy to be very comfortable with it being around. We can't be comfortable with sin in our life. That's where our anger should be directed. Cain experienced anger, and it led to sin. The taking, unfortunately, of his own brother's innocent, righteous life. Righteous anger, as God has and as Jesus Christ has and has set us an example, always focuses on sin and removing it in our life. To close today, I would like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And quote from Paul here, which I think after the sermon today, we see and understand a little better what Paul's focus here. Ephesians 4, verse 26. We'll just read the first sentence there. The first sentence in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Paul said, be angry and do not sin. See, we can be angry. We can have righteous anger. And we don't sin with righteous anger. Paul says, be angry. If you're going to have anger, and you will, make sure it's directed towards sin. Be angry and do not sin. I wish you a great rest of the Sabbath day.